Let's be turning to Romans chapter 15. When I found out that Brother Art was not going to be here, I asked Greg about leading the singing, and I was trying to sort of hint around. I said, have you led singing before? And he texted me back. He said, well, not at this church. And I wrote him back, and I said, well, have you led singing at another church? And he texted me back, said, no. I texted him back, and I said, do you think you can lead singing? And he wrote me back, said, well, I guess we'll find out. Finally, I texted him, I said, can you sing? Well, it's good to know we have somebody that can fill in for Brother Art. And if Brother Adam would have read about Moses being in the cleft of the rock, I think I'd have had to preach from that text this morning. All right, Romans 15. Romans 15. Verse 1 says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, the apostle here is exhorting believers to bear the infirmities of our weak brethren. He's teaching us rather than to please ourselves, we should please our weak brethren for their good, to their edification. What does that mean? Well, say a weak brother looks upon us because we're exercising our liberty and he gives a critical eye and maybe he even speaks something harshly. Paul says, bear his infirmity. Bear his weakness. Bear with his error. And do so not pleasing ourselves. In other words, we might have a tendency to want to exercise our liberty even though we know he'll be offended. That would be pleasing ourselves. Or if he speaks a harsh word, we might be prone to revile back or say something quick back to him, and that would be pleasing ourselves. But instead, let us please our weak brother for his good to edification. Do what we can to pursue peace. Pursue peace. Now, brethren, we all know, and have experienced, someone speaking a harsh word to us, and how we respond almost with a knee-jerk reaction. The fact is, it's impossible for you and I to do anything that our Master commands us to do and do it in faith, except by the grace and power of our Lord. Christ restrains our flesh. You almost always feel that flesh well up in you. He restrains our flesh. And at the same time, he strengthens our inner man by reminding us that Christ is our righteousness and our holiness and our acceptance with God. And so Paul uses our Lord Jesus as the example here. And he says in verse 3, because even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now let's turn to Psalm 69. This is where we'll be till we come back to our text at the end. This is where Paul is quoting from, and this psalm is quoted from 7 or 8 times, or maybe even 9 times, in the New Testament. It's quoted often. And we know from the places where it's quoted that this psalm is Christ speaking. David wrote it. David probably experienced some sorrow like this. But this is Christ speaking. This is Christ speaking. When our substitute was in the Garden of Gethsemane, being tempted by the devil, we know some things that he prayed. But have you ever wondered what else he prayed? Whenever he was in Gabbatha, bearing the reproach of men, what did our Lord do? What did he pray? Did he revile back, or what did he do? Whenever he was in Golgotha, bearing the fierce fury of God's wrath, did our Lord ease himself by coming down off the cross? What did he do? I've titled this, Christ Pleased Not Himself. Christ pleased not himself, but did all for the good of his elect to our edification. In nothing did Christ please himself. He subjected himself to every inconvenience. He suffered pain and torture, even the shameful death of the cross. And he did it for the everlasting salvation of his elect. That's why he did it. He did it looking only to the Father as he did it. So it's reasonable that our Lord should command us to please not ourselves, but to bear the burdens and the infirmities of our weak brethren. And to do so looking to Christ alone. That's reasonable. Now, I want to show you three things here. Christ pleased not himself, but number one, he restored that which he took not away. Number two, Christ pleased not himself, but he made intercession to God for his people. And thirdly, Christ pleased not himself, but he bore reproach for us. Now let's look at these three points. First of all, Christ pleased not himself, but he restored, or rather, he restored that which he took not away. He says here in verse 1, Save me, O God, for the waters are come in to my soul, or come unto my soul. Now, you ever wonder what he prayed in those three places? That's what he prayed. That's what he did. That's how he responded. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. He says there, they come into my soul. Do you remember what our Lord said when he was going to Gethsemane? He said, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He takes Peter and James and John with him, and the scripture says he began to be sore amazed. What was it that made our Redeemer sore amazed? Have you ever seen a dust storm slowly coming across a desert? You see it in movies sometimes where a huge dark cloud, a dust cloud, a sand cloud, a sandstorm will be coming across a desert, and it's so thick and dark and it just envelops buildings and they disappear as it goes. Our picture in Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus seeing all the sins of all his people coming upon him like that big sandstorm. And I picture him seeing all the fury of God's justice falling on him, slowly approaching. And he began to be sore amazed and to be very He said to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Meaning, he was so sorrowful, he could have died. He was felt like he was about to die. When our Lord told his apostles the flesh is weak, he experienced it. He experienced it. Oh, he's God. Don't make any mistake. But he took the form of a servant. And as a servant, he's dependent on the Father. And he's experiencing suffering and obedience in the place of his people. He's told them to tarry here and watch. And he went forward a little and he fell on the ground and he prayed. And he said, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And Luke said, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In Psalm 69, somewhere down here, I forget where it's at, but he says, my heart, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. There is such a thing, a medical condition, where the heart will literally break so that it ends up breaking the capillaries in the skin, and a person can sweat blood. That's a real thing. When he said here, reproach hath broken my heart, he wasn't using that as just a phrase like you and me make it. No, it had broken his heart, really. Well, he continues praying in our text here in verse 2. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. In that part of the world, there's a mud. It's on the banks of the rivers that's like quicksand. And if you get into that, you'll start to sink. And the harder you try to get out of it, the quicker you'll sink. And if somebody doesn't come and take you out and deliver you out, you will sink completely out of sight and die. Well, Christ our forerunner went before us into the deepest mire. He went into the deepest floods that this world has ever known. And he did it for his people so that his people won't have to. Those he represented will never have to do this. He did it receiving what we deserved. What was it he suffered? The eternal condemnation of God. He suffered in soul and body. He says there in verse 1, the waters are come into my soul. And then in verse 3, he says, I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. He was suffering the wrath of God on the cross, and it was soul suffering, being forsaken of God the Father. And he was suffering the reproach of his enemies upon his body. He says there in verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Now what I'm wanting to point out to you here is how Christ bore incomparable pain, incomparable suffering that he bore. And look what he accomplished by his suffering. Verse 4 says at the end, then I restored that which I took not away. Christ restored the glory of God of which he had not robbed him. Christ satisfied divine justice which he had never injured. Our Lord Jesus fulfilled the law, which he had never broken. He restored righteousness that he never took away. He made satisfaction for sins that he never committed. And he did it all personally for you who are his elect. So, brethren, here's the point. When we suffer painful trial, our comfort and our confidence is that Christ, our forerunner, already suffered for us the eternal condemnation of God. So that there is therefore now no condemnation to us, brethren. Beholding all the pain that he suffered, beholding how he restored that which he took not away, we can be assured that in time, in his time, he will deliver us from our light affliction. He delivered us from our great affliction. That's done. He's already delivered us from the condemnation of God. Whatever light affliction we're bearing in this life, and no matter how hard it is, it's light and compared to that affliction. So no matter what we suffer, he will deliver us from our light affliction. So brethren, when we have to suffer reproach or weaknesses, just weaknesses of a brethren, or just a fault and infirmities, or even the sin of a brother, when we have to bear that, maybe it causes us pain. But brethren, seeing what Christ did, how he didn't please himself, how he suffered to save me, can I not deny myself that I might bear a little pain, bear a little suffering for my weak brother? I pray God to teach me that and make me do that. I don't think any of us can do that in faithfulness unless he makes us do it. Do you? Do you? When we're reviled, it's tough. It's tough. Now, secondly, Christ pleased not himself, but he interceded for us. Look here. Now, he's the spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin. Our Lord Jesus knew no sin. But when God laid the sins of his people on him, before God the Father and to our Redeemer, those sins became his sins. That's right. The shame of it became his. The guilt of it became his. And I'm convinced that when it says he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he was touched with the feeling that all our sins cause on the cross. But as our representative, do you realize that he perfected even confession to God on our behalf? Look here in verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now that's Christ speaking. He's speaking this whole psalm. He owned our sins to be his own. It wasn't pretend. He owned them as his. The shame of it was that sorrowful to him. You know how when you're guilty of something and you know you've let somebody down, you know it's wrong, you know that it's offensive to God. You know how that feels. The shame of that. Christ bore it for all the sins of all his elect. But do you understand right there in that verse? You know, there's no righteousness in us. That means we can't even own our sins before God and do it righteously. There's some little part of us all the time, that old man of the flesh, that's sitting there thinking, it's not really that bad. We can't own our sins in perfect righteousness before God. But He did it for us. We can't confess our sins to God even in perfect righteousness. You mean, are you saying, preacher, that there's enough sin in my confession of sin to send me to hell? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. But Christ confessed sin perfectly. He's our righteousness in everything. He's our righteousness in everything. And as He bore our sins, I want you to see what He did here. I said to you, He made intercession for us. Rather than pleasing Himself, He made intercession for us. I want you to see how selfless this is. Watch what He did. He's bearing our sin, and for His people that see Him in this sin-bearing state upon the cross, for His people that see Him there with His visage marred more than any other man, for His people that will see Him buried in a tomb, He prays to God and asks God to make it so they will not be ashamed and confounded for Him, at Him. Look at this. Verse 6, let not them that wait on Thee, Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for My sake. Let not those that seek Thee be confounded for My sake, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I've borne reproach. Shame hath covered My face. I am become a stranger unto My brethren, and an alien unto My mother's children. Now let me ask you something. How will an elect child of God be able to hear our sinless Redeemer owning our sin as His very own and bow to the Word of God without being confounded? There's only one way. Christ intercedes for us. The only way is by the intercession of Christ on our behalf. How can I hear the gospel and not be ashamed of it and turn and go the other way in enmity? How can that not happen? Only one way. Christ interceding for me. That's the only way. What's going to make me behold Him confessing sin and calling it my sin? What's going to make me behold that and hear the Scripture say, He hath made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him? What's going to make me hear that and not be totally confounded and try to explain it away? It's going to take Christ interceding for me so that the Spirit comes and gives me faith to believe. Do you see what selflessness that is, brethren? That there He is suffering this, and rather than pray, or before praying that He might be delivered, or rather than just getting off the cross Himself, which He could have done, He could have summoned angels to deliver Him. He said, when they came to arrest Him, remember when He told Peter, put up your sword? But rather than all of that, He suffered, but instead of asking to be delivered, or instead of delivering Himself, He pleased not Himself, but He made intercession. He was worried, not worried, but He was more concerned for us, His people, not being ashamed at Him than He was anything else. more so than he was about himself. So if it please God, brethren, that we should bear reproach for our brethren, if it please God that shame should cover our face, and all our brethren behold us in shame, bearing shame, let us not please ourselves by defending ourselves, by boasting of some excellence in us and trying to show that, oh, well, it's not bad like you think. Rather than doing that, let us intercede for our brethren that they might not be confounded and might not be ashamed at what we're bearing. Isn't that what he did? That's what he did. I pray God will give us that grace, brethren. Only God can work that. Only God can give our brethren a heart not to turn on us when they see us suffering, reproach, and shame. You know, if enough people turn thumbs down on you, I can tell you this, there's going to be a lot less folks that's going to want to have anything to do with you. Isn't that right? We just naturally, sinfully, we like who other people like. We go with the crowd, usually. What's going to make me stand with that brother when everybody else is turned thumbs down on him? Christ interceding for me. So, brethren, let us intercede for one another, that we not be ashamed or confounded by anything we have to bear or anything our Savior has borne. Lastly, Christ pleased not himself, but he bore reproach for us. Look here, this is where Paul quotes from, verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." He's praying to the Father, and he says, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee, Father, are fallen upon me." In zeal, in his great zeal, when he saw the money changers in the house of God, he was filled with righteous anger. It filled him with righteous indignation. But he ran them out of there. He made them get out of there because they had turned God's house into a thing of merchandise. We see a lot of that in our day, don't we? But you know what that brought upon him for doing that? Nothing but reproach. Nothing but reproach. When he wept for our sins. Look at this. Verse 10, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." He wept over man's sins. He wept over the hardness and unbelief of the Jews that rejected him. He wept for their profaneness in polluting the temple with that merchandise. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because they had willfully rejected him and were about to be ruined and cut off. He wept in the garden. He wept on the cross. He wept with strong crying and tears, making supplication unto God who was able to save him. And he did that for you and me, his people. And it only brought him reproach from men. He went without food because he was ministering to sinners. That's why he fasted. He went without food because he was ministering to sinners. He was traveling long distances. He was preaching all day. He was healing sinners. When he was tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights, he didn't eat that whole time. On one occasion, he had gone without sleep the whole night before. And the next day he's preaching, and there's a a crowd around him that's so thick, and he couldn't eat anything. And it says his own nearest family reproached him. They said, it says they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, and they said this reproachingly, he is beside himself. Here he is starving himself to death because he thinks he's somebody. When he bore the sin and shame of his people, he says there, I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Look at Matthew 27, verse 40. Here's reproach right here. He's hanging on the cross. Verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if God will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then even the lowly thieves which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Look at the next verse in Psalm 69, 12. What that means is all men did this. From the chief men who sat in the gate judging, rulers and religious leaders, all the way to the drunkard. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. That means all men reproached him. Now look at Luke 7. Look at Luke 7, verse 31. Now, this was not reproach. This was simply him stating truth, as only he can. Luke 7, 31, listen to what he said. He said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They're like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, saying, we've piped unto you, and you have not danced. We've mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom, Christ our wisdom, is justified of all his children. When reproached for the good he was doing, did our substitute please himself by reviling back? Did he turn and cast it back in their teeth? What'd he do? Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, and in the truth of thy salvation. He said, when it's acceptable, when justice is satisfied, when I can be taken off this cross, only after the law is fulfilled, justice is satisfied, righteousness has been brought in, when it's that acceptable time, then in mercy and truth, Lord, verse 14, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. You know, when we start suffering pain, we usually cry out to God to get us out of it right now, don't we? He said, don't do it till it's an acceptable time. Don't do it till it's your time, Father. Then he said, verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Now he can pray this. It's getting right up to that point where it's the acceptable time. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. There he was, fasting on the cross, and they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You realize, brethren, he had to go to that cross fasting. Because in order to fulfill the law, because the law required that the children of Israel afflict their soul on the Day of Atonement. That means to fast on the Day of Atonement. He fulfilled the whole law, didn't he? What was he doing there when he's praying this to God? Go to 1 Peter 3. We'll try to close with this. 1 Peter 3. Now look at verse 19. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2:19. He says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called." You were called to this. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now, when they accuse us, brethren, and reproach us, what they say is probably going to be true to some extent. We don't want it to be true. We want to live in a way that it won't be true. But with our Savior, it was not true. There was no sin in him and no guile in him at all. But look at this, verse 23, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." Here's what he did. This is what that prayer was all about. "But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And what was he doing? "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Everything he was bearing was for us. He was suffering everything we deserved. "That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." We live in a day where everybody wants to stiffen up their neck and poke out their chest and talk about how offended they are and talk about their rights. There's only one that ever walked this earth who had a right, and that's Christ. And he submitted himself to suffer for you and me to put away our sins. To suffer for his elect to put away our sin, that's what he bore. Now he says, when you're trying to bear the infirmity of your weak brother, and he turns to you and he says, "You know, I can't help but question you for having that glass of wine." A real believer wouldn't do that. What are we going to say back? Bear his weakness. Just bear his error. He's wrong. He's wrong. Nothing that goes in the mouth is, you're not better if you have it and worse if you don't. The spirit of the worship of God is in spirit, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we bear it, even if that weak brother is unrighteously judging our motives. That's where we mess up. We start judging why somebody did what they did. You don't know their heart, and I don't know their heart. I can't say why anybody did anything. God's the one that looks on the heart. I can't know your motive. Remember the reproaches Christ bore for us and bear with that weak brother. Remember how he bore it patiently without reviling again? And God help us not to revile and not to threaten, but to bear it patiently. Remember how Christ committed his cause to God the Father. God help us to commit our case to God. Look at verse Romans 15:4, and we'll be done. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, all these things we've been reading and studying here in Psalm 69, they were written for our learning. God help us today to learn Christ. To learn Christ. They were written that we, through patience of the Scriptures, Lord, teach us to be patient, to patiently bear, waiting on the Lord to come and deliver us, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Our comfort, brethren, is Christ already redeemed us. He already accomplished our redemption. We're seated with Him at the right hand of God. So whatever I'm suffering now, He will deliver me from it. He's not going to let me fall away because of it. He'll deliver me. He bought me. I'm His purchased possession. That's my comfort. If it was up to me and my strength, I wouldn't have any comfort. But I have comfort in Him. He did all this perfectly. I won't do this perfectly. If I don't say it with my mouth, it'll probably end up being in my heart. And I'll revile in my heart. Christ did it perfectly. And He's my righteousness. And so we have a good hope, don't we? Christ alone. I pray God will bless that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You. We pray now that You'd make us to learn Christ. We pray, Lord, You would teach us patience through the trial. Patience to wait on You. Lord, comfort us. Make us to truly know Christ shall deliver us because He already has. And Lord, as You do this, increase our hope that one day we certainly, each one of Your redeemed, bow before You, praise You, and in that day, none of our infirmities will be there, none of our weaknesses will be there, none of our disagreements will be there. We will be perfectly one of one mind, and not anything on this earth will matter. It won't even be a memory. Lord, teach us right now to live this day of trial, knowing that's how it will be in that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Brother Greg.